Good morning, friend. Welcome into the Mike Allen Show here on this Wednesday, May 11th. A pleasure to be with you. Almost had to ride in here on my ARC this morning. It was some pretty intense rain where we live here. I don't know about you, but gosh, it seems like it's been a lot of rain lately. I guess it's a good time to go canoeing if you have a local creek you enjoy that on. But anyway, you might be able to go straight from your house, if you know what I mean. 573-4BREAD-4 if you want to be on the program anytime today. 573-4BREAD-4. We'd love to hear from you, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Got a deeper question of the day, which, of course, oftentimes you don't respond to, but, you know, got to be me. Got to throw out a deep question every once in a while, and particularly around the issue of homosexuality. Very, of course, complex and controversial issue. My guest in the second hour is going to be someone who's really had a lot to say about these issues, and she is Eve Tushnet. Eve, who has an interesting story of conversion to the Catholic faith, being raised in really a secular, really quasi-atheist Jewish household, coming to the Christian faith while she was in college, actually the what we would consider the fullness of the Christian faith, and became Catholic, even though she had since high school really self-identified as being a lesbian. She, in becoming a Catholic Christian, was willing to accept, though like a lot of things that we do when we begin the process of becoming Catholic, we reach a certain point where we've come to believe enough about the Catholic faith that we give the things we don't understand, we give the church the benefit of the doubt. And according to some of her own testimony, she had that experience when it came to the Catholic faith, even though she didn't understand why Catholic teaching about human sexuality, and that the proper ordering of erotic sexual expression, genital sexual expression, was a heterosexual marriage. And that therefore, if she was to be a Catholic and she was to be gay, then that meant that she would not date women. Quite simply. I mean, she came to that conclusion and recognized that teaching of her faith and was willing to accept it, even though she didn't fully understand it. And really, her adult life has been coming to try to better understand that, and she continues to assert that. In fact, she wrote a book called Gay and Catholic, Accepting My Sexuality, Building Community, Living My Faith. And what she has really focused much of her energies on, and this is what we'll talk about as well today, besides hearing some of her own story, is she's focused her energies on really reclaiming and recovering what she thinks is a largely lost Christian understanding of friendship. And that whether one is sexually attracted to the opposite sex or the same sex, we are all called to love. But that love takes different forms. And friendship is an equally valid expression of love. It's just not expressed genitally, basically. So she talks a lot about this, and she's part of a group of self-identified gay Christians on a website called spiritualfriendship.com. She also blogs at the Patheos channel and has written in First Things and The Atlantic and some other sources like that, as well as not only her book Gay and Catholic, but I think she's written a fiction novel as well called Amends. So we'll look forward to talking to Eve Tushnet and certainly welcome your question. And as I said, our question of the day will relate to this topic. We'll talk a little bit today also about St. Paul's sad goodbye, something we didn't have a chance to get to yesterday. But the first reading builds on yesterday's first reading, so we can catch up. And then we'll talk about problems in my former Christian communion, the United Methodist Church, as they approach their every 4 years general conference. And again, the issue that seems to rear its head, speaking of homosexuality, rears its head every 4 years, is rearing its head again, but this time intensifying. And then we'll talk a little bit about Stephen Curry and whether Stephen Curry's cuteness gets him a pass. We'll certainly do what we typically do, that is spin the Dalek Catechism wheel. We'll look back in history And we'll give out our What Were You Thinking nominees for the day. All that and more on the program. Again, if you want to call, 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Finished day 9 of this novena, this 9-day prayer devotion that I've been praying at the prompting of a friend. I've told you all about it. It's Pope Francis's actually favorite devotional image of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and that is Mary, our undoer of knots. So I said, there's this beautiful German painting, dates from the year 1700, that has angels holding up a knotted, K-N-O-T-T-E-D, a knotted ribbon to Mary, who is proceeding to work at untangling the knots in that ribbon. And it's very much an image of Mary's role in salvation history as the new Eve, as the one who, in the words of St. Irenaeus, undid by her obedience the knot of Eve's disobedience, just as Jesus, the new Adam, of course, came to reverse the curse and to restore that original righteousness that had been lost through Adam's sin. Just as one man's sin had come into the world, so through one man was salvation brought, as St. Paul expressed it. Our Lady, undoer of knots. So I've been praying this 9-day prayer pattern, which basically involves praying a rosary every day. You know, the rosary, that form of prayer in which we meditate on the mysteries of Christ's life and Mary's life. I find that very interesting because you see how inextricably bound Jesus is, not only in his human nature, but he has bound himself with the Blessed Virgin Mary. And as Mary is a prototype of what it means to be Christian and a prototype of the church as Mother of God, that should be something that is great hope for us, that our Lord is inextricably intertwined with those who belong to him through baptism. And he is committed, if we will let him, through the power and the work of his Holy Spirit living within us, to undo the knots in our lives. He's committed to being in for the whole work in us, which, as we talked about last week in this whole concept of pruning, you know, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, as it says in John 15. Pruning is not comfortable, but it is an expression of his love. Just as it says in the letter to the Hebrews, you know, those who suffer under his discipline have to go through trials and tests and so forth. We're doing it because he's in for the whole treatment with us. He's inextricably bound with us. He has bound himself to us. And so, as you see in the Mysteries of the Rosary, which is part of this novena to Mary, Undoer of Knots, it begins, the very first set of mysteries, which deal with Jesus' infancy and hidden life, begin with the Annunciation, that moment in which our Lord bound himself inextricably to his mother, conceived within her womb through the announcement of the angel Gabriel. Then you go through all four sets of mysteries. His infancy and hidden life, the joyful mysteries. Then you go to the mysteries of his public life, the luminous mysteries, or the mysteries of light, which were introduced by St. John Paul II. Then you go through the fourth set of mysteries, right? The third set of mysteries, which are the sorrowful mysteries, Jesus' passion, his appointed mission, that he set his face like flint to endure in Jerusalem. And then the fourth set, of course, the glorious mysteries. And how do the glorious mysteries end? With the assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary and her coronation as Queen of Heaven. Well, really the ascension, then the assumption, then her coronation. And so this, you've got these bookends, which appear to be Marian bookends. The assumption where the Annunciation where Gabriel comes to Mary and concluding with the coronation. But they're also Christological bookends because it's Jesus conceived within her womb and it's Jesus who, after he ascends, doesn't forget the one who belongs to him and brings her with him into eternal paradise and crowns her with a share in his reign, with his royalty all that she has is because of his mercy and grace. And it's a great image, the rosary, and a perfect then thing interwoven with this undoer of knots. Because we realize that Mary, and she prays for us, and as she intercedes that these knots in our lives may be undone, that the only influence that she has is because of the mercy and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's no competition, Mary versus Jesus. Jesus has chosen in his wisdom to allow her a share to participate in. And what a great gift she is to us. So I finished 9 days of this novena. Now we'll see. Now listen, prayer is not a vending machine. It's not a hocus pocus, do the dance and get the rain shower. That's not the way prayer works. At the same time, we are called to ask boldly and with persistence. And I know that God loves our family more than I do. And this knot in our family life that has been so difficult, there comes a great peace in entrusting that to the Blessed Virgin Mary and her prayers and ultimately to her son. And I invite you with whatever knot you have to do the same. I'll share a story in the next hour. Somebody sent my way that's pretty cool. We'll be back in a minute. This is The Mike Allen Show. Minutes past the hour, you are back on the Mike Allen Show on this Wednesday, May 11th. Hope you're doing well. My guest next hour will be Eve Tushnet. Eve, who has written an important book. She's written two books, but she wrote one in particular that I think was most significant. It was a book called Gay and Catholic. And the subtitle was Accepting My Sexuality, Finding Community, Living My Faith. And Eve Tushnet, who has a pretty remarkable story of conversion, and we'll ask her to tell that story just a little bit. I think while she was in college, raised in a nominally Jewish, really more secular home, she came to faith in Christ through the evangelizing efforts of some friends in college. She had, since high school, been aware of her attraction to women and really was comfortable in defining herself as being gay and being Catholic, becoming Catholic, a Catholic Christian while she was in college, did not in any way, she didn't see a conflict there. Now, she accepted fully Catholic teaching about sexual morality and that as a woman, attracted to women, she could not date women or be sexually active with women as a Catholic. And as she says in this excellent piece that she wrote in The Atlantic, I'm gay, but I'm not switching to a church that supports gay marriage. She explains in there, this was an article from 3 years ago, with so many options for gay Christians, why stick with the Catholic Church? And it's an excellent essay. But she admits early on she didn't fully grasp it. She's still working to grasp the teaching, but as she says, them's the rules, bud. And in becoming Catholic, she accepted the fullness of Catholic teaching about that. And so she's really focused her energies on trying to reclaim this understanding of what does it mean as someone who experiences being gay to live out their Catholic faith in a way that doesn't simply involve suppressing desires, but involves actually living out the call of every Christian to give themselves away in love. And one of the ways that she's really focused on that is through reclaiming what she sees as a much neglected Christian understanding of friendship. And so we'll talk to her about this. And I'm asking a question, well, this is in the second hour, but I'm asking a question now about this whole issue. And I've mentioned this on the show before, that there is some controversy and disagreement among Catholics. Imagine that, right? But there is some controversy and disagreement among Catholics about the propriety as a Catholic of identifying yourself as gay. Now, make no mistake, right? I mean, desires themselves are not sinful. I mean, if you desire to do something, that if that desire was followed into actual action and the action was immoral, it doesn't make the desire itself immoral, because desires just are. We experience them. And so, you know, the idea or the concept that it's a sin to be gay is always a really tricky thing to say, because in Catholic understanding, those who experience that desire, same-sex attraction, whatever you want to call it, those persons are not guilty of a sin any more than any of us who don't experience same-sex attraction, but experience other desires, which we all do, which if followed would lead us to sin. Those desires simply are. We have to learn to recognize and to govern our desires. And certainly in time and with a lot of grace and prayer, God can temper our desires. But it's never a sin for being gay, per se. But there are those who believe, and I have kind of go back and forth on this, who believe that as the Catechism of the Catholic Church uses language, that homosexual desire is intrinsically disordered. It means simply that if followed, it leads to a disordered expression of sexuality, because our sexuality, made male and female in God's image, is oriented toward the other, the complementary gender. And ultimately, it is ordered to expression in marriage as a marital act of total self-giving, the two becoming one flesh. To men, to women cannot become one flesh, therefore desire oriented toward erotic expression, genital expression, male to male, female to female, is considered intrinsically disordered. So the argument is, you should never identify as a gay Catholic any more than you should really identify as a straight Catholic. You're just a Catholic. And there are also those who argue that the term gay is too much of a concession to this false understanding that my sexual desires define me. Eve Tushnet obviously takes a different point of view. Like I said, there's been some disagreement, mainly out of sort of the inside baseball realm of the Catholic blogosphere. But it's out there. How do we talk about it? And I think the thing that Eve has even argued, that phrases like intrinsically disordered are not helpful. She actually has an ally in that, in Archbishop Charles Chaput in Philadelphia, who would hardly be considered a liberal, who also believes that that language is so misunderstood that we need to stop using it. And this is what I want to ask her, right? Whether she even sees her identity as a lesbian Catholic as being a positive good, not to be expressed genitally or erotically, but a positive good that can free her up to love in other ways, particularly through friendship. So I'd love your thoughts on that. It's a very complicated, convoluted question, I know, but I think it's an important one. How do we talk about the experience that a not insignificant number of Catholics have, that experience of being attracted to someone of the same sex? Is it appropriate to call these persons gay Catholics, even if they're living a chaste life? 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4. Or you can call or text that number. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. A big win last night, actually. I hadn't been paying attention, and Keith, our call screener, when he came in this morning, told me about it. The Oklahoma City Thunder going into San Antonio, Game 5. You know, everybody had assumed, including yours truly, that everything was setting up in the Western Conference of the NBA for a Golden State-San Antonio battle that would be, in a sense, the de facto NBA championship, because certainly those are the two best teams, and whoever came out of that series would win the title. But Oklahoma City must not have read the script, because they went in San Antonio last night and won for the second time on San Antonio's home floor. Now get this, San Antonio had not lost a regular season game at home all year until their, second to last home game when they lost to Golden State at home. And now they've lost 2 out of 3 at home in this series to Oklahoma City. Billy Donovan in his rookie year as the Oklahoma City coach. Of course, it helps when you have Russell Westbrook and Kevin Durant, but making a splash. And now the Spurs are in trouble. Could the Spurs' age be catching up with them? I don't know. And, of course, Golden State hoping to, I think, polish off their series with the Trailblazers. I can't remember if that's either tonight or tomorrow night. One other little NBA note. Yesterday, there's a guy in ESPN Sports Radio, which I flip to from time to time. A guy by the name of Dan Le Batard. I have this love-hate relationship with his show. I'll turn it on. When I first heard it, I thought, oh, this is pretty cool. I like this guy. You know, very opinionated, as most talk show hosts are. And then somewhere along the way, I had to take a break from him. I don't know why. He was kind of obnoxious. But then I came back, and I kind of go back and forth with it. But he had an interesting point yesterday. He was talking about Stephen Curry, who I've told you many times that I love to watch play the game. I think he's a beautiful player. But he was talking about how he gets a pass for his cockiness. And Keith, our call screener, like this, because he's always bashing on Curry's cocky, and he says he gets a pass that no other players get, and he wonders why that is, because Steph Curry does a lot of flaunting, a lot of taunting on the court. How does he get away with it? And he was asking that question. Could it be the fact that he's small? You know, he's kind of the everyman player. He's not an overwhelming physical specimen. Yeah, you could say that, but you know, Allen Iverson, had Allen Iverson done the kind of stuff Steph Curry did, he would have been viewed with great animosity. So then you got to ask, well, okay, is it race then? You know, Allen Iverson, like Steph Curry, African American, but Allen Iverson had the cornrows. You know, he was perfectly content with what some might call the thug look or the gangster look, which itself is a racially charged term. So why would Iverson not get a pass, but Curry would? Maybe it has something to do with how we perceive, you know, the a particular dimension of blackness or whatever. Well, then, no, because why, if it's not race? I mean, maybe it's not race, because there have been white players who are cocky. I think of a J.J. Redick, for example, that people can't stand. So what is it about Steph Curry? I think it's the fact that he's just kind of an adorable little guy. He's just, it's hard to take him that seriously in terms of being mean-spirited, especially I think the way he carries himself off the court. But will that last? I mean, he may need to tone it down a bit, because boy, he does. Somebody's going to take him out. And as I said, we'll see how these playoffs unfold. Watch out for the Cavaliers. They seem to be kind of getting it going. When we come back from the break, we'll get into our What Were You Thinking Awards. Sorry, we're a little bit behind schedule. We've got some good ones. This is the Mike Allen Show. Hello, friends. Welcome back into the Mike Allen Show. Some bumper music technical difficulties there. But you love it when computers get gummed up. Happens to us all the time. 573-4-BREAD-4 if you want to give us a call. 573-4-BREAD-4. As I said, my guest next hour, Eve Tushnet. Eve, who has written a lot on reflections on what it is to be gay and Catholic. She's, in fact, written a book called Gay and Catholic, Accepting My Sexuality, Finding Community, Living My Faith. I think that's interesting, that turn of phrase there as the subtitle of her book, Accepting My Sexuality, because there are some Catholics who argue that if you experience a same-sex attraction, that's not your identity. You should not call yourself gay, but understand that, yes, you did not choose these desires. You're not culpable for those desires. But yet those desires being an expression of intrinsic disorder, it's oriented towards something that cannot be pursued or fulfilled. Therefore, you should simply see yourself as Catholic who is struggling with a particular cross of same-sex attraction. Eve Tushnet takes a different point of view, even though she fully accepts
the Catholic teaching, moral teaching, and classical understanding. She has accepted the fact that as a Catholic, she will not, as a lesbian, be able to be in romantic relationships with women. She's not ready to lay aside that understanding as identity of being gay, but to understand that in some ways it orients her toward an expression of friendship love that perhaps has it that has its own particular value and dignity on par with marriage, and that we need to recover that understanding of friendship. So my question of the day is, do you think it is appropriate for a Catholic who experiences same-sex attraction to identify themselves as gay? As I said, there's been some disagreement over this issue. And we'll talk a little bit with Eve about that, as well as her own story and also this concept of recovering spiritual friendship. 573-4BREAD-4 is the number to call, 573-4BREAD-4. I think these conversations are very, very important because we really have to learn more deeply, I think, as Catholics in the world, and particularly in the culture in which we live in. How do we minister to the whole person? How do we communicate with love and grace, the mercy of God? How do we meet people where they are? How do we accompany them? How do we not denigrate them? And yet, how do we also do so without compromising what the clear teachings of the church have been about the nature of human sexuality and marriage and so forth? These types of conversations are important, and I can think of few people better to help us in those conversations than my guest in the next hour, Eve Tushnet. Again, 573-4BREAD-4 if you want to call or text with your own thoughts on the matter. Or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. All right, as promised, we're a little bit behind, but we'll get into the What Were You Thinking awards for the day. We've got a few. Spanning the globe, as always, to find examples of human imbecility. And we've got it in our own life, so we're not pointing fingers. But I like this. Let's see. Man accused of seeking revenge causes $10,000 in damages at the wrong house. This in New Jersey. A South Brunswick man who police say sought revenge against the man dating his ex-girlfriend went to the wrong house and caused $10,000 in damage to vehicles in the driveway. Ajinka Kelkar, 20, of South Brunswick, believed that a vehicle in the driveway of a home on Friendship Road, quote, belonged to a person who was dating his former girlfriend, police said in a statement. However, it turned out it was not his intended target, so I guess he went all Carrie Underwood, Louisville Sluggers on taillights and all the rest. At about 1:15 a.m., a family member of the home heard a hissing air noise outside. The family member saw slashed tires on a Ford pickup. So if you're going to do that, if you're going to go all Carrie Underwood on somebody, just may want to check the license plate first. I don't know. The second one is, and I'm not sure what the fascination is here lately with the Nazis, but to somebody who put their Corvette up for sale on Craigslist for $45,000, an older, more vintage, I guess, Corvette. As it says, some loon in Ohio thought his exposed liver brown C3 Corvette was worth $45,000. Not only that's only $10,000 less than a brand new 2016 Corvette, but for $45,000, this gray Corvette, or liver brown, as it's called, is also covered in swastikas. And that's exactly the kind of car you want to go tooling around in, right? It's since been removed from Craigslist, but it was quite a sight. I'll put a story up. I'll put it up on the show's Facebook page. And keeping in the Nazi theme, we're going to give the winner of the What Were You Thinking award to a man over in Scotland who is facing a hate crime charge because he he taught his pug dog to do a Nazi salute when it hears the words Sieg Heil, or as Fark.com, my source for many of these types of stories, said, it's okay to teach your dog to heal, just not to Sieg Heil. Evidently, a call center worker who made a video where his pet pug did a Nazi salute in response to the words Sieg Heil has been arrested. The film, which featured the dog watching Hitler's speeches, has been viewed nearly a million times on YouTube. The video showed pet pug Buddha jumping up on hearing the words, gas the Jews. So Marcus Meechan spent the night behind bars after police swooped in on his home. Now, I'm not sure what's dumber here, the guy teaching his dog Nazi salute or arresting him because his dog is doing the new Nazi salute. He did apologize to the Jewish community for the video. He said, honestly, I'm not a racist at all. Anybody who knows me could tell you that. I don't hate anyone. The whole purpose of this was just to annoy my girlfriend. All right. 5'7", my daughter loves pugs, so I'm not sure whether her love is unconditional to Nazi pugs. 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4. There was actually a couple of primaries yesterday, and on the Democratic side, really, there's a little bit more significance because now that the Donald has sewn things up for the GOP. But it's interesting what's happening in the Democratic Party, even though it certainly appears that Hillary Clinton is clearly on her way to winning the nomination. As this ABC News story says, because yesterday Bernie Sanders actually beat Hillary in West Virginia fairly soundly, I think. This ABC News story says, 8 years after winning, on her way toward losing the nomination, Hillary Clinton is losing on her way to winning it. Democrats in West Virginia repeated the message that primary voters have sent with some consistency. They're not ready to fall in line for Clinton. That's a message that could come back in the general election, particularly in economically battered regions and among white working class voters who appear particularly loath to see Clinton win the presidency. Bernie Sanders' campaign said Tuesday, every vote we earn and every delegate we secure sends an unmistakable message about the values we share. The alternate message that the battle for the Democratic nomination is effectively over isn't getting through to Democratic voters. I guess they're like the Oklahoma City Thunder of politics, in that just as the Thunder didn't get the memo that the Spurs were destined to play the Warriors in the finals, maybe Democratic voters aren't getting memo that this is simply a coronation of Queen Hillary. Despite an insurmountable delegate gap, Sanders coasted to victory yet again. So I haven't really kept up with things as much. I myself thought, surely this is going to be a Hillary, an easy win for Hillary getting the nomination. But who knows? Maybe things could get a little dicey before the convention. Anyway, let's look at what happened in history on some other days back through the ages.
Where are we, dude?
These are the circuits of history, gentlemen. They'll take us to any point in time we wish.
Where are we?
Gentlemen, we're history.
Don't know much about history.
So in the year 330 AD, Constantinople, also known as Byzantium or New Rome, became the capital of the Roman Empire. In 1820, on this day, the launch of the HMS Beagle that took young Charles Darwin on his scientific voyage. That was, I tell you what, and quite a voyage, too, if you ever look at the map of that. 1910, Glacier National Park established. That's one on my bucket list right there. Maybe it's tied to my fantasy of surviving a grizzly bear attack. In 1949, Siam changed its name to Thailand. But it'll always be Siam to me. 1953, Winston Churchill criticized U.S. Secretary of State John Foster Dulles' domino theory. Man, maybe if he'd been a little bit more convincing, it could have spared the U.S. a lot of A lot of regret, no doubt. Let's see, 1984, the Tigers set the best 30-game start record, 26-4. The Cubs started 24-6. That's pretty impressive if you're a Cubs fan. And on this day in 1981, reggae musician Bob Marley died of cancer at the age of 36. And from all I've read, died actually an Ethiopian Orthodox Christian. This may surprise some Rasta fans out there. We'll be back. This is the Mike Allen Show. Minutes before the hour, you are back on the Mike Allen Show. If you have a question or a comment, anything you've heard so far, or a question of the day, do you think that Catholics who experience same-sex attraction and yet are committed to living their lives in chastity, in full conformity to Catholic sexual teaching, is it appropriate for such persons to identify themselves as gay? And there's, like I said, some debate on that. 573-4BREAD-4, we'll talk to Eve Tushnet in the second hour. She's written a book called Gay and Catholic, Accepting My Sexuality, Finding Community, and Living My Faith. And she's comfortable with identifying herself. She's an openly lesbian and celibate Catholic. And so we'll talk to her about that in the second hour. But if you've got an opinion on that you want to share, 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4. Got a great email yesterday from somebody. We've been talking about this Our Lady Undoer of Knots novena that I've been praying for a particular knotty, that's K-N-O-T-T-Y, knotty issue in my own family life. And I'm one of these situations that seems as best suited to the intercession of St. Jude, you know, the patron saint of lost causes. But a friend of mine directed me to and encouraged me and offered to accompany me and my family in praying this Our Lady Undoer of Knots novena. It's a 9-day pattern of prayer. By the way, the novena model, you might say, really began here during this week that we celebrate liturgically. Really the 10 days between the Ascension and Pentecost, because it was their period of waiting over the 9 days before the Holy Spirit fell on the 10th day between our Lord's Ascension and the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. So the idea of a novena, of 10 days of devoted, persistent prayer, prayer that is not passive but active in its waiting, very much a biblical concept. But this particular devotion oriented toward asking for the Blessed Mother's intercession to help untie a difficult knot in the ribbon of your life. Anyway, I got this. We've been talking about it. I got this email from a friend yesterday. It said, Mike, my wife and I prayed this novena before the temporary custody hearing for our soon-to-be adopted son. Since the day of his birth, the birth father had been an obstacle to the adoption. We prayed that his heart would be softened and enlightened so that he would see that his son's welfare would be best served by allowing the adoption. The last day of the novena, we met him in court, not knowing if this would be the last day we would spend with our son, whom, thanks be to God, we had taken home from the hospital almost a year earlier. The week leading up to this moment was as agonizing as you could imagine. When the judge entered, our attorney called the birth father to the stand and began questioning him, and then, not even midway through, and to everyone's amazement, he indicated he had changed his mind and was now willing to sign the temporary custody agreement and proceed with the adoption. Our Lady Undoer of Knots interceded on our behalf. Of this, I am convinced. Now we have only the adoption hearing itself, which we have every confidence will proceed without issue, although we certainly ask for your prayers and those of your listeners. Of course, the birth father must be given credit here as well. Having a free will, he did not have to respond the way he did to the grace he was given through this intercession, yet he did, and we are very thankful for that as well. Whatever you need, He writes, I'm confident your petition will be taken to the Lord, and we pray that with you that whatever this knot in your life may be, that through Our Lady's intercession, it will be done. God bless. Absolutely. Thank you for that email and for that testimony. It's always good for us to hear that, and also just for the promise of standing in prayer with our family. But what a beautiful, I've heard many of those testimonies about this particular devotion to Our Lady, Undoer of Knots. So pretty cool. 573-4BREAD-4, maybe you've got your own such testimony you want to share. You can call or text 573-4BREAD-4, or you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. Speaking as we were a little bit earlier about the issue of homosexuality, it's not just controversial, of course, among Catholics. In fact, we've seen it in other Christian communions as well, and really being very divisive issue among what are sometimes called mainline Protestant denominations, including my own former United Methodist Church. And I noticed this story in the Washington Post. As the United Methodists prepare to have their quadrennial meeting, the what's called the General Conference. If you don't know anything about the United Methodist structure, the United Methodist structure, of course, they're a worldwide denomination, and they have all in many ways they are set up hierarchically, institutionally, like the American government, in that there are three branches of power. There's the executive branch, which would be comprised primarily of the Methodist bishops, and there are bishops that oversee what are called conferences in the Methodist Church, which is in some ways like the equivalent to a Catholic diocese. Then you've got what's the judicial branch, and that is a group that is called the Judicial Council. They're elected representatives who deal with the issues of church law. And then the legislative would be called the General Conference, which involves representatives from all the various United Methodist conferences throughout the world who gather together for every 4 years. It's both clergy and laity, and they vote on issues that will be written into the church's official book of policy called the Book of Discipline. Only the General Conference, really, can speak for the United Methodist Church on these issues. And every 4 years, when the General Conference comes together, it seems like, since I can remember, probably since back in the late 70s, early 80s, the issue of homosexuality and how to best address it from a Christian perspective has come up time and time again. Currently, the United Methodist Church is, I think, the only remaining of the mainline Protestant churches, by which I mean the Presbyterian Church, PC, USA, the Episcopal Church, and the Lutheran churches in particular. Those three have all pretty much come to a complete acquiescence on the issue of homosexual behavior and have no longer view it as an immoral expression of sexual behavior. The United Methodist Church, perhaps because of its evangelical underpinnings, has not made that move, though there's increasing pressure from a very vocal minority to have that happen. And currently in the United Methodist Book of Discipline, it says this about homosexuality, that it is incompatible with Christian teaching. And there are those who would like to change that language. And there's been a lot of talk about the potential of a schism in the United Methodist Church and so forth. It says here in the Washington Post article, United Methodists may never agree on LGBT issues. Can they stay together anyway? The global United Methodist Church begins its once every 4 years legislative meeting Tuesday, and the focus has been on whether to change or keep the denomination's rejection of homosexuality. But a broader question is up for a vote. What do the 13 million Methodists from Africa to Asia to America have in common? In a globalized, polarized time, it's a question that could be asked of many faith groups. For the next 10 days, it will be put to the United Methodists, with hundreds of delegates from around the world hashing out more than 1,000 proposals on topics from abortion and whether to digitize hymnals to potentially divesting from businesses connected with the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, but disputes over human sexuality appear to be the most pressing. As it says here, this is in part because United Methodists have not changed their stance on homosexuality, whereas much of mainline Protestantism has in some way. And it goes on to quote what it says in the United Methodist Book of Discipline, that homosexual behavior is incompatible with Christian teaching. But as you know, despite what the church itself teaches, there has been huge controversy in recent years as Methodist pastors have begun openly bucking the ban on officiating at same-sex weddings. And high-profile disciplinary trials have embarrassed many Methodists. And then I saw this the other day, that in an effort to press the issue, I suppose, 111 LGBT United Methodist clergy and clergy in training, about 80% who have not been out to their leadership, signed a letter released Monday to the conference, basically coming out as being gay. 111 United Methodist clergy and clergy in training. They said in a letter, "We want you to know we still love you and seek to remain in relationship with you. Even if the convention adopts more restrictive language against queer people, know that God will continue to move mysteriously in the hearts of LGBTQ young people and adults, and will call them to serve within this denomination. You cannot legislate against God's call." I mean, frankly, I don't see how the denomination can hold together agreeing to disagree on such an issue. That's what some are proposing, that there'll be certain areas of the country, if you're a United Methodist, where this is permissible, other areas where it's not. Well, how can you have any pretense of unity as a denomination in the face of all that? So we'll keep an eye on that as it unfolds, because, again, I think we Catholics may become increasingly lonely in terms of holding to a teaching that is increasingly countercultural. We'll be back with a new hour. If you've got a comment or a question, 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com.